I want to give you a window into a moment in our marriage. My husband, Carrie, and I have been married for years, and we met in law school. We hit the ground running once we met. We were married midway through law school. I had my first son about 10 days after my final exam, and yes, it was planned. And we ended up having two sons. My husband, Carrie, discerned a call into ministry, and so he went to seminary. While he was in seminary, I worked as a lawyer, but then also as a pharmacist. I was a pharmacist before I became a lawyer, and I worked. We worked our way through law school. And in this moment that I'm going to talk about, Carrie and I are about 14 years into our marriage. And it hadn't been easy. We'd been in this downward spiral of conflict. You know, you'd think that two lawyers would know a thing or two about conflict resolution. Oh, we just seemed to butt heads. And we had this spirit of competitiveness, and it seemed like we were always just trying to convince the other person to see things our way. We had very different personalities, and it was like we had this constant tension that just simmered under the surface. It hardly took anything to make it erupt and bubble to the surface. And so it was a rough season. We can look back on it now and say, oh, it was the 10-year argument. And we can joke about it now, but there was nothing funny about it at the time. And so back to this moment. So Carrie and I had been trying to go on date nights, even though things were tough. We'd go to a dinner out, and we'd end up somehow talking about the budget or about that problem we were having with the kids. And then we'd end up arguing again and not talking. And so date night sort of turned into fight night. And we decided to try to shake things up a bit. So we thought, okay, let's go for lunch on Wednesday. And we both ditched our to-do lists, and we booked a reservation on a nice patio. And Carrie came to pick me up at the local hospital where I was working at the time. And so I slipped in the car, and I looked over, and Carrie was like this with a scowl on his face. And you know when you see that look on your spouse's face and you go, oh no, what's up now? And I had that wrestling, you know, do I even ask, or do I just try to ignore it and we'll try to go and have a nice lunch? But curiosity got the better of me, and so I looked over and I said, well, what's up? And he said, we agreed that we were going to meet at noon. That was 15 minutes ago. And in that moment, my defenses just rose up because, well, I said, Carrie, I'm the manager of risk management. So there was this risk issue, and a doctor stopped me in the hall, and I couldn't just blow him off. And when he rolled his eyes, I just felt that anger and the frustration and the sadness and all those emotions attached to all those other arguments that we've never really resolved or unpacked. And in that moment, I just grabbed the ring off my finger. I threw it at his feet and I said, there, you have it. I don't want it anymore. Have you ever reached that place in your marriage where you're saying, I didn't sign up for this, or I just can't do this anymore? Or maybe, have I just signed up for a lifetime of misery? Or maybe you're not in conflict right now. Maybe you've got this feeling that your marriage has become somewhat transactional. You're kind of living like roommates, and you know, your part of the deal is to do X, Y, and Z, and his is to do A, B, and C, but that feeling just seems to have gone. Where did it go? Or maybe right now you're single, or you're in a relationship, but not yet married and hoping someday to be married. And so you're just not in that place. But if that's you, I would say, I am going to be talking about marriage today. And I'm also going to be talking about divorce. And you know, marriage and divorces are all around us. So listen in, because there may be something you can put in your back pocket for later. But aside from that, I'm going to be talking about human issues and how we stay connected. And that's relevant for all of us. So what do you do when you're in that place, when you're saying, I didn't sign up for this? I think often people think that there are two options. Should I stay or should I go? And one of the parts of my story that I didn't tell you is that I practiced as a divorce attorney. So I've walked through the divorce process with many, many people. And I think that has maybe given me a different perspective. And, you know, when we're thinking about should I stay or should I go? And, you know, if I go, then I've got all these things I have to deal with. And if I stay, does that mean I've just signed up for a lifetime of misery? You know, and in either direction, you kind of feel like both are damage control. You know, and let's face it, damage control is not very inspiring, is it? Well, from what I've seen from my vantage point as a divorce attorney and my vantage point as somebody who struggled deeply in marriage, I think there are three options. And the three options are split, survive, and save. Let's start with split. And when I say that, you know what I mean. Separate and get a divorce. And when I talk about splitting, please, please know that I talk about it with compassion. That I've seen the pain that people go through when they have to go through dividing their time with their kids and dealing with all the money issues and where are you going to live? And so hear me talk about it with compassion. I want you to know these things. That making a decision to divorce, I know, is hard and it's complex, it's complicated. Please know that you are loved and you are valued. And don't hear me talk about divorce with judgment. The second option that I think we often don't think about is surviving. And what I mean by that is that you stay in the relationship, you're still together. From the outside, it looks like you've got things going on as a family, but you're emotionally disconnected. It's that state when you just don't feel the closeness, or you would say that we don't feel like we're in love anymore. And a few things that I want to say about surviving is that surviving can be temporary. It can be a season that you need to go through so you can move somewhere else, somewhere better. Also, when I talk about this, if you're thinking about, well, do we really have an emotional connection in our marriage? Know that it is normal for couples to hit that season in their marriage. That I've done surveys of church groups where they've rated their marriage a C+, and the issue that rose to the top was just feeling disconnected. So please don't panic if you find yourself there. But I do talk about surviving and talk about being temporary because we're designed by God to have close and intimate and real relationships. In the Bible, that imagery of Christ as the groom and the church as the bride of Christ, that imagery is there for a reason, and it's based on the picture of marriage the way God intends it to be, this close and intimate relationship. And when we don't have that, the pain that is there may be deeply buried, you might not connect with it, you may not realize that it's there, but that pain typically it just leaks out somehow. And it might be in a mental health issue of some kind, maybe anxiety or depression, or it might be through substance abuse. It might be an addiction to something else, overeating, overworking out, overspending, or it may even be an affair. But that pain leaks out. And so I say surviving is where you might be in your marriage, but maybe you don't have to stay there. And then the third option is to save your marriage, and that's to heal and work on it and do that hard work of reconciling so that you feel the connection. And you would say that you have each other's backs and you're on the same team. And sure, I mean, you may still have the odd blowout here and there, and you're still going to have differences of opinion. You know, we don't live in Eden yet, but it's a relationship that you can sink into and that you're deeply satisfied with. Before I go any further, I just want to talk about the fact that not all marriages are the same and not everyone's situation is salvageable. So there may be somebody who's listening who's dealing with toxic or destructive behavior. And if that's the case, or even if you're just wondering whether your marriage is harmful, as opposed to unhappy. I mean, Carrie and I were deeply unhappy in our relationship. In that season, that 10-year argument, we would get triggered sometimes, we would say things we didn't mean to say, we would do things we didn't mean to do, but basically it was mutual, we were unhappy, and we weren't unsafe. But if you have a question about whether your marriage is harmful or whether it's unhappy, please reach out and talk to somebody. Have a confidential conversation with a doctor, a mentor, a pastor, a therapist, somebody who you can be completely honest with and give them all the reasons why you're wondering whether your marriage is harmful, and then follow their advice. I don't want these words that I'm speaking today to cause anyone to stay in a situation that's unsafe. In most marriages, though, at least the ones that I worked with, and I worked with hundreds of clients, they really weren't unsafe. They were unhappy, deeply unhappy. And they had complaints about each other. And most people would say, my spouse is mostly to blame. And they may not say it. They won't say, like, I'm perfect. Everyone would say, oh, I've contributed something to this too. But it was almost like a little bit of lip service, because deep down, their deepest core belief was that my spouse is mainly to blame. If he would just stop doing this thing I've been telling him, bugs me, drives me crazy, I can't live with. Or if she would make that change that I've been telling her she just needs to make for the sake of all of us, you know, then things would be so much better. And one of my clients who I worked with, I'm going to call him Marcus. It's no Marcus you know. I'm going to call him Marcus. And his divorce was prompted by the complaints he had about his spouse. And he went through 3 years of a complex process that didn't unfold the way he thought it would. He had 3 kids that were still at home. He had a business. It was tough. And on the final day when he was signing off the paperwork, he looked at me with tears in his eyes, and he hadn't done that before, but he looked at me with tears in his eyes and he said, if only I'd known then what I know now, I would have worked harder to save my marriage. See, Marcus had this thing before he got his divorce where he had all the complaints about Katie. He said, she's so stubborn. She just always has to be right. Just only thinking about herself. She's the most selfish person I know. She's completely insensitive, never really thinks about my needs and what I want. Work problems. She comes home and she vents, and I try to problem solve with her, but nothing ever changes. She's always trying to manipulate circumstances to her way, of course. And I've been telling her that we need to stop this impulse spending, but she keeps doing it. She's just so irresponsible. And I don't know where she gets her parenting ideas from, but they're certainly not working. And it was as if Marcus just thought he would pack all those relationship problems away in a box and set them out to the curb and somebody can whisk it away. But Marcus discovered that it wasn't that simple. What he discovered was that he received a second box. After the date of separation, he had no idea how much trouble they would have coming up with just blocks of time where he could spend time with the kids. There was so much fighting. And he discovered that the money problems were worse than ever. They had friends, friends in common they used to go out and have fun with, but now those friendships just they just changed once the separation happened. It became weird. And then there were all the details, all the logistics of caring for their three kids, and even things like sunscreen became an issue. I mean, Katie lost it when he brought back the kids from the beach with a sunburn because he just forgot to reapply the sunscreen. So they went through all that, and then, much to his surprise, because I think Marcus was thinking that those relationship problems were going to now be so much better, but Katie was more stubborn than ever, and she still always had to be right. And with whatever it was, parenting, money, no matter what it was they were talking about, vacation time, she was always only thinking about herself and more insensitive than ever. The relationship problems didn't go away. And now he had a second box, and this was a box he couldn't give away. So right now, if you're thinking that there's so much tension at home and we're struggling, and I just don't know what we're going to do, and you're staring at the ceiling and wondering, are my kids going to be okay? And even maybe you're crying out to God and asking for some relief, for some help, for some guidance. Please let me say that the time for peace, the time to pursue peace, is now. It's not at the date of separation. It's not after separation. Because once you get to the other side, it's a tough pill to swallow when your lawyer tells you that you need to go and get counseling, that you both need to go and get counseling, even together in the same room, so that you can work out your differences for the sake of your kids, for the sake of bringing them peace. Because the reality for Marcus and Katie was that, you know, Katie, both of them loved their kids. They would do anything for their kids. But in the heat of the moment when they were struggling and dealing with all the issues that had to do with separating, you know, Katie didn't mean to vent that she just couldn't stand it when Marcus paid support late, but she did, and the kids were there. And Marcus just didn't know what to say when he got to Saturday morning with the kids and he wanted to take them out and treat them, but he had no explanation other than that, your mom is demanding all my money. You know, and Marcus really didn't think before he told his younger son not to tell mom that he forgot the car seat, because he just wanted to spend time with his kids without friction from Katie. And so right now, if you're wondering what to do for the sake of the kids, because your conflict and your arguing is maybe out of control, it's not the kind of environment you want to raise your kids in, please, the time for peace is now. The time to go to counseling and to stick with it. You know, I had clients, every client who came for a divorce said that they tried marriage counseling. But when I asked them about it, they said they went once or maybe twice, and somebody didn't like the dynamic. Somebody felt they were being ganged up on and it wasn't fair, and they got their nose out of joint and they left in a huff and didn't go back. No, go to counseling. And listen and try to own your part and do what you can to bring peace for your kids. Because what you might find is in that process, things start to shift. And you may find that what you do initially, just motivated by concern for your kids, not motivated by warm, fuzzy feelings for your spouse, because you might even feel like you can't stand being in the same room together. But just go for the sake of your kids. You never know where that might lead. What Carrie and I have discovered is that your marriage can change. It can change dramatically. And I stand here now and I get emotional thinking about it, because God has been good, beyond gracious, to both of us. And now we've been married 32 years, and we would say, pardon me, whew, real emotion here. We're having the time of our lives. And we honestly had no idea back then what we might have been walking away from if I'd followed my emotions out the door. And right now, sometimes, you know, we're hanging out with the whole family, with our sons who are grown, and, you know, Carrie and I are just getting a little too touchy-feely for them, and they say, guys, get a room. Your marriage can change dramatically. And I realize that there are some who may be sitting there thinking, Tony, like, I know, you're the peddler of hope. You wrote a book about marriage, rah, rah, marriage, you can save your marriage, but you have no idea how bad it is in my marriage. And let me just encourage you and say that when we were in the middle of our tough season, I would have had that same reaction. I would have thought, no, yay for you, good for you, but fat chance it'll ever happen for me. So how? How is it that you can make that shift in your marriage? Well, there was a time when Carrie and I knew that we needed to do something, and I said we started to work on our marriage for the sake of our kids. And we were in an argument one day, and it was the same old pattern. I was zoning out in my own little world, in my anger and frustration, and just wondering, what do I do now? I'm really out of, I'm at a loss. I don't know. And Carrie walked across the living room, and he planted himself in front of me on the couch, and he said, Tony, you deserve someone who cherishes you. And cherishing you is what I commit to doing from now on. And you need to know that when Carrie said this, it wasn't because he had these warm, fuzzy feelings inside. No, he had his own disappointments. He also had his grievances that weren't resolved, and resentment and bitterness and everything that had built up over all those years. But we'd been listening, and we'd been participating in marriage courses and listening to messages on marriage and talking to a counselor and trying to take away their advice. And Carrie in that moment was putting a stake in the ground, a stake of obedience and a stake of humility. And what I can tell you right now from experience is that humility can save your family. Humility can save your family. Now you may be thinking, easier said than done. And true enough. But I want us to focus now on, what does Scripture have to say about humility? I mean, there are all kinds of examples in Scripture. And the one I want to focus on today comes from Peter, who was one of the disciples who did life with Jesus. And he had learned, he had gone through such a transformation in his own life, in his own walk. And he had been an eyewitness of Jesus' humble and beautiful and perfect life. And so he had a few things to say about humility. He wrote a letter to the early Christians. And in 1 Peter 5, I'm going to cover verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. In that season where Carrie and I were wrestling through what had gone wrong in our marriage, we heard a message from Andy Stanley. You might know him. He has North Point Church in Atlanta, Georgia. And he's also a well-known author and conference speaker and podcaster. Well, Andy was giving a message about marriage, and he contrasted those marriages that we typically see all around us from that marriage that operates the way God intends it to operate, where two people are one flesh together. And he said that that kind of marriage is characterized by humble service to each other. It looks like listening, listening to hear your spouse's desires and then trying to fulfill them. And he says it has nothing to do with expectations, that it's the opposite of holding up a hoop and then expecting your spouse to jump through it. Like, this is the income we need. This is the lifestyle we need. And instead, it's a marriage that is free of expectations. He actually goes so far as to say that you need to drop all of your expectations because your spouse owes you nothing. Start there. But it's natural to bring expectations into marriage, right? I remember a pastor who did premarital counseling with couples, and he told me about this one couple who he counseled, and he asked them a question. He said, "How many times are you going to have sex once you're married?" And so they each had to write down their answer on a card and keep it secret. And then he had them reveal them. And she flipped her card over first, and hers said, question mark, question mark. And then he flipped his over, and it said 13. And the pastor said, "Wow, 13, that's really specific. Like, how do you figure that?" And he said, "Oh, that's easy. Twice a day, every day, except once on Sunday." And the wife is staring. We bring these expectations into marriage, but Andy said that's not what a fully surrendered marriage looks like. He said that marriage that operates according to God's design, it looks like servanthood. It looks like mutual submission, each one submitting their desires to the other, so that it's like you first and no you first and no you first and no you first. And someone standing behind them is saying, "Oh, what is this, a Canadian standoff?" But that's the picture of a marriage that is operating according to this principle of humility. And so how do you get there? Tim Keller is another preacher. He works in New York City, or he has worked there for years and years. And he's also a well-known author and known for his insight. And he comments on that proverb that Peter was pulling back to when he said, "God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble." And he sums it up this way, and I think it's such a poignant summary. He said, "Lovers are loved and mockers are mocked." That prideful, mocking stance, the one that insults and gives jabs and tries to elevate self, that mocking position in the end, it leads nowhere good. Mockers in the end are mocked by God. They cannot stand against the love and power of God. And yet lovers are loved. God shows favor to the humble. And so now I want to spend the rest of our time together talking about how. Just how is it that we, practically speaking, assume this posture of humility? And what do we do about pride? Because what I'm not saying is that everyone who's prideful is condemned. No, Peter was a follower of Jesus when he was still afflicted by pride. Many of us, let's face it, folks, we're afflicted by pride. Getting rid of pride is a lifetime journey. So how do we do it? So step one, I would say, ask God to expose your pride. Randy Gunter is a psychologist who wrote an article in Psychology Today about pride, and she had a few very pointed questions. And she asks this, and this is to uncover whether or not you have some actions or attitudes that are motivated by pride. She asks, are you a need-to-win person? Do you have to always be right? Do you fear loss of control or power? Do you feel like you have this grip on your finances and you just can't bring yourself to loosen it? Or you always need to be in control of what's happening with the kids? Do you have this feeling that I'm the only one I can really trust with anything of any real importance to me? Or maybe is pride a cover for hidden insecurities? Is it like a mask or a veneer over your life? See, Peter was someone who had to make that transition. And we can see the evidence of that transformation in his life, in the scriptures, in the New Testament. And hearkening back to what he said before, he said, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves. You see, pride is like our natural state. It's almost instinctive. It's easy. But assuming humility, that takes work. And it takes hard work. And right now, I'm inviting you to bring a prayer before God and just ask him. Maybe ask him. Do the hard work of asking him about those accusations that you might have for your spouse, similar to those that Marcus had against Katie. You know, God, am I being stubborn? What's my part in this? Am I being insensitive? Is this struggle we're having because I'm being selfish? I'm not going to pretend that this is easy. It's not easy. And Peter knew that it's not easy. And that's why when he gave those instructions to clothe yourselves with humility, he didn't leave it there. He went on. And so let's move on. Step two is to trust God's mighty power to lift you up in due time. So Peter's further instructions to the earlier believers said this: humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Peter, as I mentioned before, was one of the disciples who went through a noticeable transformation. He was the disciple who had declared that Jesus was the Messiah. He had seen Jesus in his transfigured state. And yet, even after that, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus started to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter said, no, you shall never wash my feet. And then Peter also said that even if all fall away from you, I never will. Peter showed some overconfidence in his own opinions, enough to even tell Jesus that Jesus was wrong. And so Peter knew what it was like to make that transformation to humility. And he had a couple of things to say about it here. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Trust in God's power. You need God's power to let go of pride, to get underneath it. I mentioned Randy Gunter before, the psychologist. She'd witnessed people who had been controlling during their lifetimes, who had even held people at a distance because nobody could get in, nobody could get past the mask or the veneer. And her own brother was one of those people. He went through a period of palliation at the end of his life, where he could no longer live the life the way he had. And at that point, he realized how much he had been missing out on in intimacy in his relationships. He had kept people at a distance. They could have been close. And I just tell that to you to encourage you that even though the journey is hard, you can trust God's mighty power. And you can also trust him with the suffering and the waiting. Because you may be in your marriage right now thinking, I just can't do this anymore, and I don't know how much longer I can hang on. And now, Tony, you're asking me to be humble and to ask tough questions even while my heart is feeling so wounded. And the only promise you have for me for timing is the due time. Like, how long is the due time? And I just want to remind you that God favors the humble, and that when you take that humble stance and you start to dig in and uncover your own pride and do things God's way, then who knows what happens in the future? But you'll become a more loving version of yourself. And maybe it'll be a year, maybe it'll be 2 years, maybe it'll be 10 years of crying out to God, but you will have his favor. And we know that God's favor is his blessing. It's his presence. There's nothing like it. That's the treasure on earth. And would you rather have God's favor as you work through this, Or would you rather continue the way you are and ditch this whole thing? I'm good the way I am. I'm good. Thank you very much. But miss out on God's favor for a lifetime. God's mighty power protects the humble. And folks, it's true that humility can save your family. And so step three, cast your anxiety on Jesus. I've already talked about how Peter had to make this transition himself. And so he goes on. And when he's talking about humility, he says, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Because Peter had to do this himself, he knew that facing his own pride, it gave rise to fear. It gives rise to that fear of surrendering my will. I mean, now that we're in this struggle, and if I start to take the humble stance, does that mean it's always going to be her way? Is it always now just going to be his way? He calls all the shots. Am I going to be a doormat? Like, am I going to lose control over everything? Am I just really going to miss out on life? Cast your fear on him, for he cares for you. This is where you recognize that, you know, in today's day and age, everything that we see on social media and movies, it looks like the strong and the independent are the ones who win. They're the ones who have the power. But not in God's economy. In God's kingdom, you know, God's upside down kingdom, pride is frailty. And true power is found in humility. And so now, when you take those steps and you face those fears and you try to take your grip off of something, but you feel that fear rising up, surrender it to God. Go before him and just pray an honest prayer like, God, I sense this fear rising up and I don't know what to do with it. I don't know how to handle it. And this is too much for me. Please give me your power. Please show me the way forward. You know, and God's word makes it clear that you have that power at your disposal. The Apostle Paul reminds us of it in Ephesians 1, and I invite you to please go and read Ephesians 1, where he talks about the incomparably great power that raised Jesus from the grave, that very same power is what we have accessible to us as we lean into God and lean into humility and try to let go of prideful ways and wrestle down our sin and work towards something better. So pray and hand it over and cast all your anxiety on him, for he loves you with a love that is beyond this world. And I want to leave us with one last challenge, as if I haven't maybe challenged you enough already. Hey, you know, letting go of pride is still a challenge for me too. Let me never ever pretend that we've made it, that I've made it. But here's the challenge that really caused a shift in our marriage. And that was a challenge to do a 7-day criticism fast. Try for 7 consecutive days to say not one word that is critical to your spouse. Either whether it's words, whether it's body language, the assignment is to not be critical. And you may try as a couple, try this challenge. You may be in a position where my spouse isn't even interested. You know, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to have to do it on my own. And then what? But I would say, you never know how much influence you will have if you give this a go on your own. You'll never know unless you try it. And there really aren't rules for this. Basically, you just be deliberate about everything you're saying to your spouse. You decide and go forward with the intention that you're not going to be critical. And if there's a question between the two of you about whether or not something was critical, then guess what? You don't get to make that call. Your spouse makes it. You know, and in those moments where you're airing your differences, just remember that you can speak the truth with grace and speak gracefully with truth and in love, even when you're talking about your differences. Kindness and respect. Carey would say that when he tried this for the first time, he had to take all that energy, all that leadership energy that he was expending at the church, and he had to bring it home into our after school times and dinner times and evening times and pour that energy into our interactions and our exchanges. And that was one more thing that shifted our relationship. So having said all that, humility, folks, can save your family. Let me just pray for us. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are the lover of our souls, God, that you are the one who has pursued us with a love that goes beyond anything we know in this world. And we just thank you for that. Oh God, I pray that you would pour out your spirit into our hearts and minds, that you would shine your light, Lord Jesus, into any darkness in our lives, into the dark devices of pride. Illuminate them so we can see them. Lord, please show us how to change our ways, how to adopt the ways of humility, of humble service toward each other. And Lord, I just pray that you would pour out your spirit among us and in us, and that you would bring healing for couples and peace for kids and glory to your name. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, amen.